So as Charles mentioned at the beginning during our announcements, next week is our big annual event, the Theologian in Residence. How long has it been going on for? 32 years. 32 years our congregation has been creating a space to really engage with theology and think about what it means outside of worship to live a life with God. So our Theologian in Residence this year is the Reverend Barry Lynn. He's a United Church of Christ ordained minister who runs Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. He'll be doing a series of talks, participating in a panel, and he'll be preaching. And as you can see on your brochure, here are some of the scheduled topics. A primer on the history of church and state. It started in the schools. When political candidates step in it. And they will be led by a child, predictions for the future. And proof texting with passion, how the Bible lends itself to political manipulation. So that'll be Saturday and Sunday, and then, of course, on Monday, what are we doing? Caucusing for the presidential primary. So we have a very political weekend, frankly, week, ahead of us, right? How many phone calls have you gotten today already? I suspect at least a couple. So I thought to just get us fully in the mood and just jump right into it, I would do a political sermon today. Let's start with what we learned from the Reverend Dr. Sharon Watkins last week. Last week, we went over to First Christian Church, and we were able to hear the general minister and president of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ preach. And it was a very, very cold weekend, so thank you to everyone who made it out that day. But if you didn't, her topic was the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. This is the story when there are 5,000 men, it's very clearly stated in the Bible, men who follow Jesus. And so I'm going to guess there were perhaps several thousand women and children as well. Thousands of people just crowd around Jesus to hear him teach. And so what do the disciples worry about, like good church people? What are we going to feed them? We need hospitality. And they didn't have food for 10,000 people. But there was a little boy. And the story goes that the little boy had a few barley loaves of bread and a few fish. Jesus blessed that meager fare, and everybody was fed. Everybody was fed, and there were 12 bushels of food left over. Dr. Watkins put that miracle of the 12 bushels of food in the context of the temple at Jerusalem. So if you think back to last fall when we were talking about the ancient Hebrew prophets and the temple, it was understood that the temple was the one and only place on earth where God and earth intersected. God literally and exclusively lived in the place in the temple known as the holiest of holies. And this was not a space open to many people. Only a few of the high priests could go in. They didn't go in very often. And some of the materials say that they would put a rope around their waist before they went in case they needed to be dragged out because they didn't survive their encounter with God. We have a lesson there from our Hebrew ancestors about being so presumptuous as to approach God. But as Dr. Watkins continued, part of what the priests did in that space was set something called the Table of Presence. It was a feasting table, the groundwork for the table that we are around here, that we feast on every month. And on this feasting table were gorgeous golden plates and goblets and candlesticks. And there were also 12 loaves of bread. One loaf for each of the 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel. So for Jewish hearers of this miracle story of the 12 bushels, or for the early Jewish Christians, that number 12 was significant. It was important. What it told them was it is in faith in God through Jesus Christ that the nation of Israel will be whole and will be strong. It's a political story. The 12s continue in today's scripture reading. We have a woman who was bleeding for 12 years, and then we have a 12-year-old girl who dies. Politically, what we can hear there is that the nation of Israel, its 12 tribes, had been bleeding its integrity. It had been drained of its strength and its power, its cohesiveness, that it was pouring out its own lifeblood. And that a little girl who was born as that loss began, when she hit the age 12, when she hit the limit of the nation of Israel, she was spent. And there was no more of her. And so she died. But in Jesus, the woman is healed. In Jesus, the girl is reborn. In Jesus, the nation again, the nation of Israel, can be made whole and can be made strong. So as much as this is about a miracle of healing the body, it is about the miracle of healing of the nation. But there's even another political layer in there. It's the politics of being sick and of being seen. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us don't particularly like to be seen when we're sick. When your stomach's upset or your nose is bright red or peeling, when you have the sniffles, when you ache and you're tired and you're crabby, you don't really want people to come look at you and to see you. And I think most of us are pretty happy when sick people stay home, you know? We don't need your cooties, we love you, but we don't need your disease. We're taught to wash our hands as often as we can, and where do little kids, where do we teach them to sneeze now? Right, into your, don't sneeze in your hand and then shake my hand, right? Sneeze into your elbow, please, grown-ups too. Or your shirt. I'm getting tips over here. Okay, oh, I'm getting caught up by the school teacher. So go down into your shirt. Okay, everyone, updates. There is nothing wrong in... Jan, you're making a very funny face. Ooh, then you're walking around with sneeze in your shirt. All right. There's nothing wrong with trying to prevent disease. It's no condemnation of the sick for us to try to prevent getting sick ourselves, and we can certainly appreciate just wanting to hunker down when you have a cold and be left alone with your NyQuil and you'll get over it. But those aren't the kinds of illnesses that Jesus walked toward, right? Jesus approached and healed someone who was possessed, a paralytic, a leper, a woman who was bleeding, and a little girl who was dead. These were all people whose illnesses, either because of the nature of the illness itself or because of the type of illness or simply because of their gender, were not welcome in public spaces. They were not accepted or invited into community, into the social sphere. And yet Jesus saw them. Jesus saw them and acknowledged them, healed them. We're being offered with these healings in the Gospel of Mark, this dynamic between us and the divine, where if we give ourselves over in faith to God, we will experience miracles of renewal and restoration. Renewal and restoration. We will be healed of our grief, healed of the sins that we commit against ourselves and each other, and maybe even healed in our bodies. No matter what kind, the outcome is restoration to community. The paralytic was no longer trapped in his house. The leper no longer went untouched. The woman who bled was no longer judged. And the little girl who didn't even count as a human being by virtue of being a little girl, she was at the center of love and celebrated for her good life. As much as these healings were physical, they were too political. Because in doing them, in healing the people that he healed, Jesus fundamentally changed the structure of the polis, of the nation of Israel. It was permanently transformed. Those who were alienated and rejected and lonely were welcomed into the center of society and everyone's attention and care. We are in need of such Christ-like healings today. We have come a long way just in my short lifetime with the way that we now welcome in and make room for people with all manner of disabilities or markers that somehow marginalize them in society. But we still have so much work to do. There's so much Christ-like healing needed, including in our own churches, so much to do with racism and poverty, the things that keep us from allowing people into the center of our space. But what this story kept making me think about today is what happens to us as members of this community as we age and as we get older and as our bodies fail. For me, one of the blessings of church life is that we have this well of love and trust and hope that we can draw on throughout our lifespan. We might age out of Girl Scouts. We might age out of college, although I know some of you just kept going. I did. We will age out of our ability to work, but here is church. Here is church. Always here is church. Or is it? Does something else happen when we begin to age out of life? We will get to a point when our bodies aren't strong enough to get from the bed to the pew. And as our families become further dispersed throughout the state, the nation, the globe, we might not have anyone, even a good friend, who will every week come and take us to church. So the degradation that we will all experience in our bodies might be paralleled by a degradation of our life in community, a loss of our life in church. As we age out of life, we might lose our tether to this anchor and become adrift, lost, sick, and unseen. When I imagine how that would feel after a lifetime in a church, I can only imagine extraordinary grief, even a sense of betrayal by those who were your family here in church, bitterness, even a challenge to my own faith. What did it all mean if I'm here alone now? I have to imagine that is what the bleeding woman got over, what she had to struggle to overcome in order to walk out of her home and reclaim through Jesus her rightful place in community. Let's not make anyone in this community have to work that hard to remain connected to us. And the story, it says that Jesus only invited a couple of the disciples into Jairus' house, and they're very explicitly named. And I have no doubt there's some politics there, either from Jesus or from the author of the Gospel of Mark. When you get that kind of specific naming, something's afoot. But by the end of his time, by the time we get to Easter, Jesus will have invited us all, the Marys, who stayed by the cross and who stayed by the tomb. Like them, we must go to the nursing home, to the sick bed, and even to the bed of death. It will not always be that dramatic. It can be as simple as once a month saying, yes, I will take bulletins. I'll take worship bulletins to people who couldn't get here this week. I will commit to making a phone call on Sunday afternoon and just saying, hey, here's what we did. Does it sound like what you did when you were here? What's changed? What's the same? 15 minutes, 30 minutes, 45 minutes tops. Let me know if you're open to that to some degree. In this era where the secular powers that be are working really hard to divide and conquer us, this church continues to make a powerful political statement born of readings just like today's, that all are worthy and all are welcome. And we live that out in part by insisting on seeing the sick. We don't understand God to be only in one place, to be only in the temple. Instead, for us, wherever two or more of us are gathered in Jesus' name, God is there. We cannot offer the kinds of healings that Jesus did, but we can be part of the healing that is the maintenance of this sacred relationship. Amen.